we thank you and we love you for sending us your Son. And Father, as we think about this subject of loving one another, and we think about what is true spirituality, and that true spirituality is based upon what you've done for us, relying on what you've done, and then stepping out in obedience based upon the power of your Spirit, we ask, Father, that you would instill this into our minds, that this is the way things should be. We ask that you would help us love one another, that we would have not only the right definition for love, but the proper motivation and the proper know-how, how to love one another. May we be pleasing to you, and may the meditations of our heart bring you glory. We just ask that you would be moving in our hearts and causing us to be more like your Son. And help me as I teach your people that they may learn of you and of your Son, that they may learn of your word, and that we are encouraged to be more like you. We thank you and love you in your Son's name. Amen. Go with me to the book of Galatians. We're in Galatians, and I'd like to call your attention to Galatians chapter 5. We're working through verses 13 through 15. And we will probably only cover verse 14 today. There's a lot of things that we need to cover, and there's really no reason to speed through them. Remember one time, Krista and I, we have this friend. Well, it's more Krista's friend than my friend. But Krista's friend married another one of Krista's friends. And when they got married, they said this phrase, "Oh, we just fell in love." Oh, we just got that loving feeling. And they were in love, right? And then some things have happened in their marriage, and they called me, which was kind of an interesting thing. And so they called me and wanted to have some marital counseling, and one of the things that was constantly said was, well, we fell out of love. Like, we were in love, and then we're no longer in love. And I said, what does that mean? Like, explain that to me. And go really slow. I'm going to get my crayons out and my big doodle pad. Talk really slow. Don't use any syllable over two. Don't use any word over two syllables. I really want to know what that means to fall in love. Basically, what they explained to me was, well, we have this feeling, this feeling, this gushy feeling of warm feelings, and that's love. And I had that before, and now I don't have that. And as I tried to explain to them, I said, look, love is not a feeling. It can have feelings. And it's awesome when there is feelings. But that's not necessarily biblical love. Biblical love is commanded. And they said, well, it can't be a command because love that is not voluntary is not love. And I said, prove it. Prove it. Demonstrate that. That's a pretty big claim. Prove it. Show me in God's word. I could show you where he says, where he commands you to love. And they said, well, I just don't feel like if I'm commanded to love, I can authentically love. And I find a lot of Christians have this really weird view of love. Like, I'm supposed to love you and have like this warm, gushy feeling every time I see you. And I drop everything and, oh, wow, I'm so glad that we're together. And there's this gooey, warm, cookie feeling. But friends, can I be honest? Biblically, love is commanded because love is an action. It's an action of empathy. It's an action of compassion. It's an action of righteousness. It's an action that sacrifices for you. It looks to your needs and says, how can I fulfill your needs? It doesn't look at my wants. It looks at your needs. And there's even times where it even considers your wants as well, right? I just want to be honest with you. Today, we're going to be talking about love, and there's this command to love. And there are definitely people in our lives that are difficult to love. And if there's one holiday that demonstrates this more than any other holiday, it is Thanksgiving, because you are forced to sit down at a table with people you haven't talked to for a long time, and you say, I love you, but right now it's really tough liking you, right? We all know this. This is biblical love. It's a decision, and it's commanded. And we're going to see this. Now, last time we talked, about 2 weeks ago, we talked about the definition of love, but then we looked at this text and we realized that there's kind of like this blueprint of how we should love one another. And remember, we spent some time talking about what does it mean to love one another and how do we love one another. And the first thing that we talked about was that loving one another is serving one another. We went through this text, and notice what it says here in Galatians 5, verse 13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren." And we talked about this freedom that we have in Christ, this freedom from the sinful nature, freedom from the bondage of the law. We're no longer under the tutelage of the law. That we're now living in this newness of life, that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit and we're walking by faith. Great freedom. This is awesome. And as Paul is counteracting legalism of people who assume that they can do good deeds, and doing these good deeds, God will be happy with them and bless them and be gracious to them because of their good deeds. And what we talked about is that true spirituality is not based upon deeds, but it's based upon God's grace, his unmerited favor. Because of his unmerited favor, we can then do anything. Anything I do is based off of his unmerited favor. And that is the correct way of thinking about how we live. But then notice this next part. It says, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. See, that's the other extreme. The first extreme was this legalism of this self-righteousness. And that's what the Galatians were struggling with, was self-righteousness, attempting to earn God's favor by what they do. And Paul went off on them and went through and demonstrated how they were wrong. He even went through and said, look, it is not obligatory for the believer to follow the Old Testament law. We, as being humans, who have this sin principle still in us, we go, okay, well, if now there's no rules, then there's no rules. Now I can do whatever I want. School's out forever. And people go into this, what we call licentiousness. Now, if legalism is this idea of self-righteousness, of this idea of doing what God asks in an attempt to gain his favor in order to be justified and declared righteous on the basis of our own works, then licentiousness would be the opposite of that. And it's the idea of not submitting to any rules or law. It's the idea that I give myself freedom to do whatever I want, whenever I want to do it. If I want to sin, I can sin. I am the captain of my own soul. I am the general of myself. There is no other authority outside of me. That's licentiousness. And Paul says, be careful, because you may avoid one extreme and fall right into the other extreme. And both extremes are bad. It's not as if you get a choice to pick one or the other extreme. Well, today it might be better to be legalistic, and tomorrow it might be better to be licentious. No, you need to be in the middle. And then Paul says this. He says, but through love, serve one another. So notice, the way that we love one another is by serving one another. And we looked at Philippians chapter 2, and we looked at Christ as a servant. That Christ, although he existed as God, added on humanity to serve us. As he said in the book of Luke, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but rather to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So we have this idea that Jesus Christ came down as a servant, adding on humanity and died. And that is the ultimate example of what does it look like to serve one another. We then discussed what love was, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 13 to look at what does this service look like? What's this base love? And we went through 1 Corinthians 13. We went through all of those characteristics. Now this morning, I'd like to call your attention to verse 14. And basically what I want to talk about is that we love one another by submitting to God's law. There is a sense in which we have to be obedient, and I will talk about how we understand law and obedience today. But if I'm going to love you and you're going to love me, we're going to love each other by serving one another, and we're going to love one another by submitting to God. We submit to his lordship. We understand that he is sovereign over us. He has the right to command anything he desires from us. And we must be obedient. And we'll talk about this obedience. I imagine some of you who are thinking would say, wait a minute, Caleb, we spent all this time talking about we're not obligated to be under the law, and now your point is now we have to be submissive to the law. Let's explain this, okay? So go with me to Galatians 5, verse 14. And I want you to know God's moral law, and that's really what we're going to see in this first phrase. It says, for the whole law, or probably better, for all law, that's the idea, all law. Whole might not necessarily be the best translation here. All, for all law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, really to answer this question of what does he mean for the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you really have to ask two questions. And here are the two questions you must ask. What does Paul mean by all law? Right? That's a really important question. What is law here? What does he mean by law? And then second, the question is, who fulfills this law? Right? Those are two really, really important questions. And so let's go ahead and let's kind of work through this together. Let's work through this theologically. When I hear the word law, especially in Pauline literature, all those letters that Paul wrote, there's normally three types of things that are being said. There's normally three different nuances of the word law. And by the way, the word law means the way something should be, the way that something should act, the way that something should behave. And Paul uses this word as law, as what we may call a law of nature, right? So in Romans chapter 8, Paul talks about this law of sin that's working in him. And basically what he's talking about is what we would call the sin nature, or that the flesh, that which is against God. And so there's this fleshly part of us that is against God and is driving us away from God, and it always acts the same. It's a lot like the law of gravity. It always acts the same. We can count on gravity to always act as gravity does. That's the way it kind of behaves. And so there's this sin nature. How does the sin nature behave? The way the sin nature behaves. It's always going to act the same way. It's never going to be reformed. It's going to be sinful. It's going to be the sin principle that drives us, right? There's another use of the law that Paul uses. So the first would be that which is law of nature. The second use would be what we may call the law of Moses. Now, we've been talking about this quite some time, but let me just give you a tour again, and we're just going to go by this real quick. I'm sure that we would not want to sit here and read all 613, though, you know, we are having a party at my house tomorrow night, and that's what we're doing. So if you're up for that, I'm kidding. We're not doing that. That doesn't sound like a party at all. Just remember, when we think of the law, I ask you to think of the law in three parts. There's three parts to the law. The first part of the law is that which deals with ceremony. There's this ceremonial aspect to the law, right? The tabernacle, the way that the high priests are supposed to dress, the sacrifices, and all of this ceremony. Right? There's a lot of ceremony, and you can read through the book of Leviticus and see all of these ceremonial aspects of the law. There's another aspect of the law, which is what we may call civil interaction. This deals with what happens if somebody is murdered, what happens if somebody steals, what happens if somebody commits adultery, what happens if somebody robs somebody and is exploiting someone else. It's kind of like laws of the land, kind of like we would have speed limits, right? That's kind of the idea. What happens if you accidentally get into a car accident, right? There's laws about this. And in the Old Testament, there's laws about what happens if you're doing something, you borrow somebody's donkey, and you accidentally kill the donkey. What are you supposed to do? How are you supposed to replace that? Well, there's laws about that, civil interaction. There's a third aspect to the law, which deals with a person's character, deals with ethics, right? This would be loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. Loving your neighbor as yourself, that's ethical, right? There's even ethics on sexuality and all sorts of things. And so when you read through the law, you got to realize that there's different nuances. Sometimes they're talking about ceremony, sometimes they're talking about civil interaction, and sometimes they're dealing with the character of a person. And we talked about how we as Christians should read through the law, and I suggested to you that there was probably five ways that we should read through the law. The first would be this, that we look and we use the character aspect of the law to demonstrate the sinfulness of man. Why do we need the law? Why is it important to read the law because it demonstrates your need for a Savior. And it causes you to go back to the cross and say, thank you. Thank you for saving me. Look at how bad I am, and yet you saved me. It also is used in, like, evangelism. Think of how Paul used the law in the book of Romans in the first three chapters. He uses the law to demonstrate the sinfulness of Gentiles, the sinfulness of Jews, and then in chapter 3, the sinfulness of all mankind. 1 Timothy, he uses the law to demonstrate sinfulness. There's a second use, which is we use the law and the Old Testament as an example for how we should live. So you and I can go back to the Ten Commandments, and we can look at, okay, here are things that are commanded, and we can set these things as examples. We can look at how God organized society, where the tabernacle was at the center. So what kind of example does that teach us? That teaches us that the worship of God is at the center of life. Everything is centered around our relationship with God and being in right standing with God. We learn lots of examples. There's lots of things that we can learn from it. There's another thing that the church has traditionally used the law for. They use the law for creating actual laws, right? So as Americans, we have a very puritanical background, right? Coming from New England and the things that they set up and the three different branches of government. That comes straight out of the Puritans because they had this basic idea that all people were evil. And if you give one person way too much power, then you have an evil tyrant on your hands. And so what you do is you have three equal but separate branches to counteract man. Why? Because man is evil, and he needs that check and balance. That comes straight from the scriptures. Many of our laws, you can go back and say, yeah, that's a biblical principle. There's another use that we use for the law. It's helping us understand the rest of the Bible. So, for example, we'd have had a really difficult time understanding the book of Galatians if we didn't have the book of Genesis and know who Abraham was and know what the law was. We'd have a real whale of a time trying to figure out anything of what is being said. We might be able to grasp some thoughts, but we're not really understanding fully Paul's argument. And then lastly, I think there's a great apologetic purpose to the law, meaning that I can go through the law and I can demonstrate God's goodness and faithfulness by him keeping his promises, namely that he was going to send Jesus Christ. I can do that. And that's a really good way of demonstrating the veracity of the scriptures. This is how Christians read the law, okay? And so when Paul talks about the law, he's talking about this, the Mosaic law. There's a third law that Paul talks about, and we'll see this later on in the book of Galatians. It's what may be called the law of Christ. Now, the law of Christ is primarily given in the New Testament. These are New Testament commands. We'll also call them imperatives. These come from the apostles. The apostles set these down and gave commands. There are numerous commands in the New Testament. They're given by the apostles, and they are given as spokesmen of Christ. That's what the apostles did. So when I read the New Testament, I'm reading the spokesmen of Christ speaking on behalf of Christ, and when they command something of us, guess what? That becomes law. It's a law. Now, it's not the Mosaic law, but it's a law of Christ. And the law of Christ, if we're going to be honest, seems to be bigger than the law in the Old Testament. The Old Testament law had 613 commands. Eat this, don't eat that, don't do this, don't do that, do this on a certain day, don't do that on a certain day. For us as believers, every food that we eat is to be blessed by God. Everything we do, we're doing for the glory of God. Every day to us is now sacred. Not just Saturday, not just Friday night. Every day is sacred. Every relationship is sacred. So where the Old Testament law was very pigeonholed, the law of Christ is complete in every area of life. Now, it is true that there are some overlaps between the law that is found in the New Testament and the law which is found in the Old Testament. The question is, well, how do I understand this? How do I understand? How do we navigate through this? Let me give you just a pretty basic rule here. This is a really good rule, and I think this is a rule that you need to remember as you're reading through the scriptures. If the law is repeated in the New Testament, then it is obligatory for you. And when you read it back in the Old Testament, you could say, because it's commanded of me in the New Testament, I have to do it. Now, if it's not commanded of you in the New Testament, then it's to be used as an example, right? If the Bible talks about and says we no longer have to do sacrifices, then we are not obligated to do those things. But if it says do not steal, well, guess what? Then the Ten Commandments then become obligatory for us. We have to do that. We have to be obedient to that. And remember, as we talked about the Old Testament law and the relationship between the Jew and the law, remember, we made the case that justification by faith always comes first, and understanding the promise always comes first. Understanding grace always comes first. And based upon that grace, then we're obedient. So same with us as believers. We must understand justification first. We must understand God's grace first. We must understand that I'm obedient based upon what he's given me. And based off of that, then I'm obedient to the commands of the New Testament. That's how that works. And this is called the law of Christ. And it seems to me that as you look at Paul and as he appeals to this law of Christ, he also appeals to these things which are known as God's moral law. A lot of theologians will say this. This is God's moral law. And it's almost as if he's appealing to these certain truths and these certain commands that are always in play. So, for example, it has always been the case that you live by faith. It has always been the case that you love God. It has always been the case that you love one another. These are always the way it is. God's character never changes. And what he demands in those things never change. Now, the way that those are exhibited may change. But what I'm talking about here is the law of Christ and appeals to these greater commands. So in answering the question then, when it says, for the whole law is fulfilled, the question is, which law is Paul talking about? Is he talking about the law of nature? Probably not. Is he talking about the Mosaic law? Some argue this. Some argue this, and they say, well, you have to go back up to chapter 5, verse 3. Notice what it says, chapter 5, verse 3. He says, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And so they say, see, Paul's talking about the Mosaic law. Very clearly there, that's the Mosaic law. So here in Galatians 5, verse 14, it says, the whole law is fulfilled, speaking of the Mosaic law. And then the question is, well, who fulfills it? And normally those people would say, well, it's not fulfilled by us because Paul demonstrated that we can't do that. So what they would argue is that it's fulfilled in Christ, that Christ fulfilled the command to love your neighbor. And thus, you and I must serve one another looking to the example of Christ loving our neighbor. That makes sense, right? But there's another interpretation, and this is the one I lean to, that I think what Paul's talking about here is not the Mosaic law, but the law of Christ. And that the law of Christ is fulfilled, yes, in Christ. Obviously, we can't do the law apart from him. But there's this idea that we are obedient to the law of Christ because of what Christ has done on the cross. And he empowers us to love one another. And thus, Paul's argument is, you need to love one another because it's commanded that you love one another. That's what I think Paul's saying. Now, it is true that you and I should love each other based upon what Jesus Christ has done. I'm not saying that that's wrong. What I'm saying is that I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. But I'm about 80-20 on this particular interpretation, so if you have the other, that's great. You could change my mind. I'm open to being changed. I'm not 100% on this. This is what I'm thinking the text is at this moment. So if I change it tomorrow, then guess what? I'm going to re-preach the text, and I'll tell you my change. And then if I change again, well, then I won't let you know about it because we might preach the same verse 360 times. But that's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that the law is this law of Christ. And when it says fulfilled, I see this as Christ is the one who fulfills this law. The law of Christ is fulfilled by Christ. And what I think this is saying is that you and I are empowered to keep the law based upon God himself. God is the one that empowers us to keep the law. Therefore, it cannot be fulfilled but apart from him. And later on, we're going to see this argument. Don't walk by the flesh, but walk by the Spirit. And what we're going to see is that it is the Spirit that produces love. That's Paul's argument later on. And so for me, that's what I'm thinking this says. that you and I must keep the law, but realize that you can't keep the law. You need the empowerment of God. You need the Holy Spirit. This means then that you must be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Has there been a moment that you realize you're a sinner, separated from a holy God? And that you realize, based upon his law, which teaches you that you're sinful and evil, that you need to trust in a Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man. Place your entire faith upon him. Trust on him and him alone. In his death, burial, and resurrection, placing your faith completely on the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, then all of this commandment of love is probably no better to you than a Beatles song, right? All you need. I'm not going to sing. Let's not ruin the moment by Caleb singing Beatles. So that's what I think Paul's saying. So he says thus, the whole law, the law of Christ, is fulfilled, and it could be essentially summed up, that this larger ethical truth could be summed up in this one phrase. And this is the governing thing that you and I should live by. Love your neighbor as yourself. When you and I are asking, what would God have me do? Look no further than this. Love my neighbor as myself. This is it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Submit to the law of God. Don't let the flesh win. Love. Now, don't be like some who foolishly say, well, in order for me to learn how to love my neighbor, I have to learn how to love myself. If you say that, you're a moron. Because your problem is not that you don't know how to love yourself. Your problem is that you already love yourself too much. Right? That's your problem. You don't have to sit there and learn how to love yourself. You already do that. Your problem is that you have to learn how to love others. That's the whole point. When I first heard that, that's literally what I said to somebody. That is stupid. Why would I have to learn to love myself to love someone else? That's not what Jesus said. What did he say? He said, love one another as I have loved you. Christ is the example, which is very clearly opposite of what I naturally do. I got to be honest with you. You should love somebody who loves you as much as I love myself. That's really what it is. I love myself a lot. And you love yourself a lot. That's what the Spirit does, is it kicks back the flesh. Really, what I think the basis of this command is that I look at the needs of someone else. As I would attend to my own needs, I should attend to the needs of others. This isn't necessarily attending to the wants of others, right? That could become idolatrous, right? If I'm so concerned about the wants of every single person, that you could easily create lots of idols. Rather, what I think the command is that you and I look to the needs of others. And as if I would be hungry, I would feed myself. And if you're hungry, I should feed you. That's what it means to love your neighbor. Now, I want to dive a little bit more into what does this mean to love your neighbor. And I want to use this principle that we've learned about using the law as an example. And so let's go to the Ten Commandments, because I think the Ten Commandments really teach us how to love one another as we would want to be loved ourselves, right? Or as we would take care of our own needs, right? So let's go to Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 20. Now, I want to remind you that 9 out of the 10 commandments are echoed in the New Testament. The only one that's not echoed in the New Testament is remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And one of the reasons for this is because the Sabbath was given as a sign of the law. At Mount Sinai, God gave them the Sabbath to remember the law and to keep that day holy. We as believers, we realize that Christ is our Sabbath. My sabbatical rest is in Christ. He's my Sabbath, right? That's who I'm resting in. I'm not resting on some day. I'm resting in Christ. Now, the example of the Sabbath would be very clear, right? That there needs to be a day that I set aside that I think about God. And that's really what the majority of the time is, that I spend thinking about God. I spend resting, relaxing, right? If you work 7 days a week, I don't think you're following the example of the Bible. The Bible says you do need a day of rest. And that's okay to take a day off, and it's preferred to take a day off and come to church and think about the Lord. That's why we've set aside this space and these times. These are times that we come together and we don't think about anything else, right? We don't think about anything else. We're thinking about the Lord. And we go home contemplating what? Who's going to win the football game, right? No, we think about the Lord. Now, you can watch football. I think that's okay on Sunday. It's a great, you know, you can fall asleep to a football game just as easy as anything else. But really, when we look at the Ten Commandments, we realize that some of the Ten Commandments are split into two sections. One section, it would be called the first table, which deals with God, and then there's this second section, which deals with how we interact with each other. And that's the section I want to focus in on. So go with me to Exodus 20, verse 12. What does it mean to love your neighbor? Well, look at this. Here's God's law. These are good principles to help us understand. What does it mean to love one another? Notice this first one. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So how do I love others as myself? Well, it needs to start first at home, right? That's the way it starts. And notice how what this says. It says, children, honor your father and mother. No, it says, honor your father and mother. It says, only those who are teenagers, honor your father and mother. Nope. There's no age limit. What does this mean? That means that if you have a father or a mother, you are to honor them, regardless of how old you are, right? I mean that would be the implication of the command, right? Honor your father and mother. There's no age limit. Well, the question is, what does it mean to honor your father and mother? Well, for me, this is what it would mean. It would mean that I would have a proper respect for them. I would give proper regard to their feelings, to their wishes, to the things that they imply that should be done, to their traditions, right? And I don't go out of my way to badmouth my parents, right? I'm not sitting there saying bad stuff about my parents behind their back. I'm showing them honor and respect. When they come over for the visit, a week-long visit, as my folks did, you know what? What they want to do weighs pretty heavily on what we do, right? And when I go to their house, I know the rules, and I follow those rules, right? It's the sense of my mom says, don't wear shoes in the house. Guess what? She's my mom. I got to honor that because I love her. I want to honor her. I don't want to talk bad about my parents. I don't want you to think ill of my parents. They're sinners like the rest of us, but we already know that they're sinners. But I want to honor them, right? That's the sense. If I'm going to love my neighbor, it starts with how I view my parents and how I honor my parents. And there should always be given a proper respect and regard for their feelings and wishes. Now, sometimes parents are terribly sinful. They're a lot worse than the kids. Nine times out of ten, that isn't the case, but there are cases of that. And the question is, well, what do you do? Well, you love them, and you honor them the best you can, right? You try to love them the best you can. You honor their wishes the best you can. You honor their memory the best you can. And that's really what you do. You do as far as you can go. You don't lie about them, but you don't badmouth them either. First, love your father and mother. Honor your father and mother. Notice the next one, verse 13. You shall not murder. I'm going to make a revolutionary statement here. You never murder someone out of love. There has never been a case where you murder somebody because you love them. It is always an act of selfishness. It is always an act of selfishness. There's never a case in where murder is okay. And if I'm going to love you, I'm not going to murder you. And if you love me, you're not going to murder me. Pretty safe, right? That's a pretty sound principle. Now, Jesus, when talking about this particular command, goes a little bit deeper, right? Because the Pharisees said, well, as long as I don't murder anybody, I'm righteous. And Jesus said, look, it doesn't matter whether you stick a spear in somebody's belly that makes you righteous. The intention of the heart. And so what did he say? He said, if you view your brother with hate, you've already committed murder in your heart. Doesn't mean you go to jail for murder, but it means that the same feelings and the same actions happened in your heart, and you're not right before God. And so the way that we would then understand this command is, yeah, do not kill another human being, right? From abortion all the way until they're older. You do not kill someone else. You do not murder them. Let me put it that way. You do not murder. And we shouldn't look at each other with hateful intent. There shouldn't be bitterness, right? If we have bitterness towards other people, we need to learn to forgive that. Forgive and let go of that, right? I mean, that's it. Bitterness cannot stand. And bitterness is just as bad as murder. There's another one, verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Let me make another revolutionary comment here. If you commit adultery with somebody, you didn't do it out of love. You did that out of lust. You don't commit adultery out of love. You commit it out of lust. Man, don't raise your hand. But just in your mind, think about how many marriages have been destroyed because of adultery. This is a big issue. A big issue. This is a big issue in the church. And you know why it happens? It happens because people are selfish and sinful, and they're not walking by the power of the Spirit. They're not walking in love. They're not looking to Christ as their example. Jesus also talks about this one, and he says, look, if you look at a woman with lust, or you look at someone from the opposite sex with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. Doesn't mean it's grounds for divorce. Some people view that. I don't think it's grounds for divorce, but it's bad, right? If I look at someone and have sexual thoughts about that person, that is a sin. That's lust. And I've committed adultery in my heart. I'm going to be honest with you. Lots of marriages that end up in adultery happen because there was already a lot of adultery in the heart, right? There was already a lot of adultery in the heart. And I'll be honest with you, this happens both men and women, right? Men normally is with pornography, right? There's a lot of people that watch pornography. It says that 50% of the church watches pornography. This is terrible. This is terrible. This should never be mentioned among church people. It's wrong. If you watch pornography, you are living in sin. You need to repent immediately. And then I found that women sometimes, when they watch some of those sappy love stories where the man is not a biblical man, and they start saying, well, that's the kind of guy that I want. Or they look to a famous music star. I remember when I worked at Home Depot, all the ladies, they said, well, my husband's given me a hall pass. And I said, well, what does that mean? And they said, well, if I ever meet such and such who's famous, I'm allowed to cheat with them. Wrong! That's sin! Then notice what it says next in verse 15. Shall not steal. If I steal something from you, guess what? It's not out of love. It's not. I don't steal because I love you. Oh, I like your car. I'm going to take it. I love you. If that was the case, then thieves would come up and give you a great big hug, right? They don't do that. They come up with guns, right? Stealing is the unlawful taking of someone else's personal property. By the way, even some of the early Christians around the time of the Civil War used this particular command to denounce slavery by saying it is wrong to steal people from their home, take them to another country, force them to work without keeping the fruit of their labor. That is wrong. That is stealing. I think that's correct. Now, obviously, there's slavery in the Bible. How do we deal with that? Well, you got to realize that slavery in the Bible was a lot different than slavery in the United States. Slavery in the United States, we took people from other places, took their lands, took them, exploited them. In the Bible, you could actually become a slave by selling yourself into slaves. And in fact, according to Deuteronomy, after you worked 7 years, your master was obligated to release you with a wage. That doesn't sound like slavery to me. That sounds like indentured servitude. It's true. We shouldn't steal. We shouldn't take what belongs to someone else. And we should be for not stealing labor. We should be for, yes, if you worked a hard day's work, you should receive what is fair. That's part of not stealing. Notice what the next one is. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. As a kid, they said this means don't lie, and that's really what it means, don't lie. But it also has this idea of don't commit perjury. Like if you have to stand up before a judge and say something that's wrong, or say something about someone in such a way that hurts their reputation and misrepresents the situation, that's wrong. And if I do that towards you, I don't love you. And if you do that towards me, you don't love me. Notice the next one. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. Shouldn't be jealous. There shouldn't be the strong urge to possess what they have. Or you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or his Apple computer, or his car, his TV, right? You shouldn't covet. It's not okay to have this unnatural desire for what somebody else has and become jealous of them. That's wrong, and that's not loving. So when we go back then to this command where it says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, what's a great example? The Ten Commandments is the perfect example of what does it mean to love one another. Oh, man, this is commanded. This is part of the law. You need to submit to this. This is part of Christ's law. Submit to this. This is God's will for your life. If you're sitting here today saying, I don't know what God wants for me in the future, love your neighbor as yourself. There you go. Start walking that way. Start doing things that way. Have that as the major ethic of your life. I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. That's what happens when you get preaching and you let go of the clicker. Now, I want to say this in closing. God just doesn't give commands just to say, well, let's see if they do it. There's always very good reasons for commands, right? There's always very good reasons, and God has very good reasons of why we should love one another. And the first reason is grounded in God's character himself. God is love, and those who are from God will look like their Father. And if God is loving, then his children should be loving as well. This is what's righteous, being like God, loving one another. Another thing that why we're given this commandment is because it distinguishes us as disciples of Christ. What if we all just started loving each other more? What do you think that would do to the community? What do you think they would say about us? Man, this is a loving place. Wow. They love each other. Could you imagine how appealing that is to people who don't have love in their life? They walk into a building and everybody loves each other, and it's authentic, real love. You know that in the early church, that's why the church spread. It wasn't because they had all of the coolest gadgets, and it wasn't because they had the best orders or the best thinkers. It wasn't because they had the best buildings. It wasn't because they were the most influential. It was because they loved one another. And when it came time for those persecutions for people to turn over Christians, people said, why would I turn over this guy who's been the best neighbor I've ever had? There's nothing wrong with these people. These people are the best people. When they see how they started and then how they came after Christ and all this love, it demonstrated that they were lovers of Christ and followers of Christ, and they could see the change. And they said, why is there such a big change? Because of the power of the gospel. It not only does it distinguish us as a disciple, but it also is one of the great evangelistic tools. We love each other. We really believe what we teach. We really believe this, and we're striving to live this out. Friends, the command's simple here. Love one another. That's it. Love one another. May the Lord help us. Because as I was talking to Mike last week, we said, man, I feel like a loving guy until I read the commands of Scripture, and then I feel like a jerk because I don't match up. But praise the Lord that he's forgiving and that he allows us to grow, and let us love one another. Let's go ahead and let's pray. Father, we ask that you will help us love one another, that you will help us live in a way that's pleasing to you, that you will help us rely upon your grace, and as we rely upon your grace and upon your power, that we would then act in love and we would do what you ask us to do. Father, this is a tall task because we love ourselves and we have trouble loving others. So we just ask that you would bring back this passage to our memory when we need it. We'd ask that you would lead us in our personal time to see the commands of love, that by your Spirit you would chip off some of that dark heart, that flesh, and that what would happen next year is that we would be more loving than we are right now. We just thank you and love you for the work that you've already done in our hearts, that we used to be away from you, and we used to be outside of your grace, and we were under your wrath. And because you rescued us, now we're in your good graces. based upon yourself, based upon what you've done for us, based upon your decision. This is great, and we thank you, and we just ask that we would live in a way that's worthy of the calling by which you've called us. We thank you and love you in your son's name. Amen.